All right. Good morning. Hope you guys all had an awesome Thanksgiving. As you guys who are here for service, you know that this is part two. I used to apologize for doing two-parters. I don't do that anymore. That's just the way it is now. I always like planned to do one sermon, and then I just realized it's too much. I can't do it, so I split it in two parts. And I hope that it blesses you guys for sure. But we are in Matthew chapter 5. So if you have your Bibles, you can flip there. And we're going over what's commonly called the Beatitudes. And I've called this in your bulletins, the keys to the blessed life, right? So Jesus is beginning his earthly ministry. And he's kicking it off by explaining to people what his ministry is going to be all about. And his ministry is all about bringing blessedness to his followers. So let's read it. I'll give a recap of first sermon, and then we will dive into this sermon. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We pray that as we read through it and study it, that it would transform us and move us, that your spirit would be heavy in our lives right now, expressing and explaining these amazing words of life. God, allow them to touch us and to draw us closer to you. And in your name, amen. So last service, like I said, we talked about this sermon, these Beatitudes, this introduction to his very famous Sermon on the Mount, what they were. And we talked about the difference between blessed and happy. So the word blessed that Jesus uses here is the Greek word makarios. And it doesn't mean to be merely happy. It means to be fulfilled. Complete satisfaction, complete enjoyment and pleasure from the top down. Happiness is an extrinsic experience, meaning it happens when you interact with something outside of yourself, right? You get money. You get a relationship. You get praise. You get something like that. That makes you happy. Blessedness is something that happens from the inside out. It's something that begins here and emanates outwards. It's something that can transform even bad circumstances into blessed ones or joyous ones. And joy is a predominant theme throughout the Bible. So the word joy and blessedness are linked. They are synonyms, in other words. Happiness is the one that is distinguished from between them. And it is possible to even be in deep amounts of sorrow and sadness and still have a blessed life. In fact, one of the blessings we're going to be talking about today is blessed are those who mourn. You could be mourning and still be blessed. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, "We are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing." Right? It is possible to be full of sorrow and yet rejoicing. And we talked about how Jesus, when he comes on the scene, he does something different from what everyone expected him to do. Everyone expected the Messiah for Jesus to come up and teach them how to live a happy life. Meaning they expected Jesus to come and to show them and say, all the desires, all the wants that you have, I'm going to fill them for you. I'm going to do everything I can. I'm going to make you happy. Right? And that's what they expected him to do. They expected Jesus to come to oust the Romans, to set up Israel as the capital of the world, to establish a kingdom that would never fade, to give them maximum health, maximum wealth, and maximum satisfaction. That's what they expected the Messiah to do. And Jesus pulls them up short and says, no, blessed are those who are persecuted. Meaning, spoiler alert, I'm losing. You guys think I'm here to win? I'm going to lose. And all my followers are going to be persecuted by the victors, by the people who are going to win in the here and now. But I am here not preaching happiness in the here and now. I am here preaching blessedness for here all the way into eternity. So to put it another way, people who teach happiness take the desires you already have and they tell you how to meet them. People who teach blessedness tell you that your desires need to be changed if you really want to be fulfilled. That's why we don't really remember many happiness teachers. They don't really last very long. They're more contemporary. They're famous for the time that they live, but then they are really, really quickly forgotten. Because most people realize that the happy life that they preached, even if they achieve it, didn't solve their greatest needs. But most people will find that they're not even happy trying to follow them. Many people have tried to turn Jesus into a happiness teacher, telling them that, oh, you know, come to Jesus and he'll fix your marriage, he'll fix your health, he'll fix your wealth, he'll give you a satisfying career, he'll make your life great. These are happiness teachers. This is not Jesus. Jesus says, die to yourself. He says, lose your life for my sake, and then you're going to find it. Right? You pursue what you think will make you happy, you'll be miserable. You pursue me, and you will get everything you ever wanted. You'll be fulfilled. Right? To put it another way, Jesus did not preach how we can have extrinsically or externally happy lives. He instead taught us where to find the fulfillment that we've all been searching for. And where is it? He gives it to us in these Beatitudes, the kingdom of heaven. Right? In other words, the place where Jesus reigns. Where is true fulfillment found? Psalm 16:11 tells us this. In your presence is the fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Jesus came and preached himself. He said, I am the good news. You're looking for me to do something for you, but I am what you need. Right? In the Gospel of John, he did this over and over and over again through 7 I am statements. People were always wanting something from Jesus, and his response was always, I am what you're looking for. People are like, Jesus, we're waiting for the resurrection. He says, I am the resurrection. They're looking for bread. I am the bread of life. They're looking for the way. I am the way, right? He just keeps on responding to them. Like, you're looking for something out there, and I'm here. I'm what you're looking for. The problem is that you don't know how to be happy. And those of you guys who are old enough, you know how true that is. When you're young and you're foolish, you think you know what's going to make you happy. You think you know you got life figured out. You're like, I need this, and this is going to happen, and that's going to happen, and my life is going to be awesome. And then either you fail, and then you're miserable because you think that you're miserable because you failed, or you succeed and you're miserable and you realize that there's no hope. Right? Both are bad. But what Jesus is saying is maybe, just maybe, consider that what you thought would make you happy is wrong for you. And there's something else that would actually satisfy you. In last service, we talked about this as well. You as parents, you know this. If you were a happiness parent, you'd be a terrible parent. If you assume that your child knows everything that they need to be happy and you just fulfill all their desires, you would ruin them. They'd probably die, you know, within a week, if you did, to be honest, if you gave them everything that they wanted, right? And that's exactly what we're doing with God. We think that, oh, if God just gave me everything I wanted, I'd be happy. But in reality, if God gave you everything you wanted, you'd be dead, right? It wouldn't actually work out for you. You think you outgrow those times, but you don't. Jesus is, once again, he's using this introduction to his sermon to show us you don't know what makes you happy. Listen to me. Listen to me and understand where real blessedness lies. What's the first one? So we talked about the first one last service. If you want to listen to it, you can. But it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The entrance into the blessed life comes not through wealth, but through poverty. Meaning Jesus totally turns everything on his head. Most people would be like, Jesus, teach us how to be wealthy. He says, no, 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 I need to teach you how to be poor. Why? Because he's saying all the wealth of this world will not make you happy. Only the person who understands how poor they are in this earth can seek the world that they were actually meant to live in. Right? C.S. Lewis wrote a book called Surprised by Joy. And it's his autobiography. It's really great. I encourage you guys to read it. But what led him to Christianity was every single time he reached some sort of a goal or some sort of an achievement in life as an atheist, he said he felt this thing, and he couldn't explain it. He called it joy. He says, I felt this thing, and it was like I was touching something outside this earth, outside this universe. And it was so precious, and it was so beautiful, and I tried with all my might to hold on to it so that it wouldn't flit through my fingers like it always did, and it would always fade, no matter what. And he finally concluded that if I find in myself a desire that nothing on this earth can satisfy, I must conclude that I was not made for this earth. That's what led him to Christ. Right? So Jesus is saying, blessed are the poor. Understand that you're poor. Poor in what ways? We talked about this a little bit in the first service, but essentially what it is, poor in your estimation of yourself. Right? All the things that we do to gain wealth, whether it is actual riches, status, fame, beauty, relationships, or righteousness, even good deeds and status in a religious system, are all attempts to validate your existence and prove that you are somebody. They're all attempts to be good enough, to look yourself in the mirror and see someone that you are proud of. And what Jesus says is the more you do that, the more disappointed you're going to be. But if you recognize that you're poor, if you recognize that you have nothing, right? And the word poor there, by the way, means beggarly, right? It means absolutely destitute of any resources whatsoever. He says, if you realize that you're beggarly in my presence, then you're going to gain true riches. Those who go into heaven with their hands already full will leave empty. Those who go to heaven empty will stay full, right? So we must empty ourselves, and we must learn how to come into the presence of God recognizing I have nothing to offer you. And those of us who have been Christians for a while, we might say like, well, okay, well, yeah, that was true when I first gave my life to God, but what about now? No. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, not blessed were the poor in spirit. This is not something you realized and now you don't need it anymore. This is something you must realize every day because your sin, your flesh will always twist you and torque you and will always move you to think that like, well, yeah, that was my beggarly self back in the day, but now I got it together. You know, I was talking to some fellow Christians the other week and we were talking about doing like a seminar, like a seminar to help people understand the biblical sex ethic. And I was like, that's great. Like I'm all for it. We should talk about the biblical sex ethic. I was like, just one thing. We have to tell people that you can't keep the biblical sex ethic. And everyone looked at me like, what? Like, of course you can. I'm like, no, you can't. You know what the biblical sex ethic is? Jesus gives it to us in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, if you even lust after someone in your heart, you've committed adultery with them. So if you've even lusted after someone in your life, you failed the biblical sex ethic, right? So I have no problem telling people what the biblical sex ethic is as long as I come as a beggar myself. I say, hey, this is what God wants us to do. I can't do it. I can make progress, but I can't do it. That's why I need grace, right? That's why I need grace. I'm poor in spirit. Like, there's no way I can keep this. But God, Jesus, kept it for me, and he took my place on that cross. And by faith in him, I can have the righteousness that I so strongly seek. But let's keep moving. What's the second blessing we're afforded? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Again, so weird, right? Like, man, you're starting off your sermon, Jesus, how should you start off? He's like, I'm going to just take people to the desolate parts of their hearts, you know? Like, I'm just going to break people down to the lowest parts of themselves, and then I'm going to keep talking. It's such a weird way to do it. We would expect them to say, blessed are those who avoid mourning, you know, who figure out these secrets to never mourn. But he says, no, blessed are those who mourn. Why? For they shall be comforted. In the last service, I talked about how we're promised in God that we have a Father, when we come into his kingdom, we have a Father who loves us more than anyone on this earth loves us and has infinite resources. So that means that everything you need will be given to you. Not can be, not probably will. They will be given to you. If there is something in this universe that you need, Jesus will literally rearrange the stars and the heavens to get it to you. How sure are we that God is that interested in your prosperity and your pleasure? In Romans 8, Paul says, he who did not spare his son, but gave him up for us freely, how will he not along with him freely give us all things? Meaning, if God was willing to give us his son, which is the only thing in the universe that he can't make another of. Does that make sense? He can make another of anything else. His son is the only thing he can't make another of. It's the only resource that God has that is not dispensable, not replaceable. If he gave you him, whom he loves above all things, what would he withhold from you if you need it? So Jesus, when he says, blessed are those who mourn, we cringe. We say, Jesus, why wouldn't you keep me from mourning? Why wouldn't you prevent the tragedy that's going to cause me to mourn? And a lot of Christians go about it in their head and they say, okay, well, maybe God allowed this because I was sinning, right? Maybe, in other words, maybe I deserve it. However, if you take the first blessing, that doesn't make sense, right? Because we're all beggars. We don't deserve anything, but we have it. Consequences can happen as a result of sin, but even consequences as a result of sin are examples of how much your Father loves you. Did you know that? In Hebrews chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews is talking to people who are suffering as a result of their sin, and the writer of Hebrews says, don't you know that God disciplines all he loves? Right? So even the discipline, even if you're receiving consequences for sin, that's a result of God loving you and caring for you. And equally understand that if you're suffering for no fault of your own, meaning you actually didn't do anything wrong that has led to your current suffering, know that this too is not a result of God being against you. That God could have prevented it, but he chose to allow it for a greater purpose. Now, this is one of the more difficult things that we have to struggle with, of like, what possible purpose could God have for allowing suffering in my life, for allowing mourning in my life? And Jesus gives it to you. Blessed are those who mourn. Why? For they shall be comforted. Jesus seems to be insinuating here that mourning is only bad if comforting doesn't follow. But if comfort follows, the mourning is worth it. And this is the biblical view of pain and suffering throughout, by the way. Even in Genesis, at the fall, when pain is introduced into the world, this is how God introduces it. He looks at Eve, and he says, in pain, you will bear your children. How is pain introduced? Pain is the doorway to life. And the very first time it's introduced, pain is the doorway to life. And even Jesus says in Hebrews chapter 12, and it says, verse 1, Jesus here says that mourning can lead to blessedness because Jesus, for the joy set out before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. And that's in Hebrews 12, verse 2, right? So even in the cross, we see that the cross was the doorway to future blessing. What was the blessing? You and me being saved. Every time that pain is mentioned in the Bible, it seems to be the doorway to something greater that we wouldn't have had otherwise. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul doubles down on this. And he says, for this light affliction. Now, by the way, I have to just preface this. For those of you guys who don't know much about Paul or the early church, the light affliction that Paul was going through, he gives us a list in the same letter. He gives us two, a short one and a long one. One in 2 Corinthians 6, later on in the book in 2 Corinthians 12, just in case you didn't get it, how bad it was. His light affliction included being in and out of prison for years, going without food, going without water, going without shelter, treading water for a day and a half in a sea after a shipwreck, being whipped so severely in his back that it stripped all the skin away and his bones were exposed, and later on getting his head cut off, right? That's his light affliction. If you consider that light, good on you, right? But that's what he says. This light affliction is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now, notice what he says. He does not say this light affliction will be followed by an eternal weight of glory. In other words, he's not saying, hey, what you're going through is bad, but what you're going to get is better. And that would be enough. I would like that. But that's not what he says. He literally says that what you're going through now is preparing something that's better. It's so great. It's so glorious that it will totally overshadow and destroy the suffering that you're enduring right now. That seems like the end of the world. And again, the example is always childbirth. The pains of childbirth lead to the life of the baby. Without them, the baby could not come. And the joy of the new life is so great that it totally overshadows the suffering. Doesn't make it go away, but it does overshadow it. I was talking to my sister the other day because, you know, my wife is pregnant now, which is amazing, and we're excited. But, you know, my sister was saying, like, she's like, I hate it when moms say that pregnancy is fun. Pregnancy is not fun. She's like, it is the worst time of your life. She's like, it's just nostalgia, you know? And that's what she said. She said, you love your kids so much that you forget about how terrible pregnancy was. And I kind of laughed at that, but it's true. It's true. It's not that pregnancy was easy. It was that the reward is so great that you forget how tough it was. Right? You literally space it from your mind. Well, some people do. My sister obviously holds on to that like cold death. But, you know, a lot of people, you know, they forget it because of how amazing the baby is. Okay. In the same way, Jesus is saying that the comfort that you're going to receive as a result of your mourning is so great, it's so glorious, that it is worth going through the mourning. That it's worth it. Doesn't make the mourning easy, but it makes it worthy, which is so different from this world. Without this blessing, every amount of mourning that you and I go through is essentially just one step closer to the grave. Just one more loss before you lose everything in those final moments. But in Christ, everything you go through that is bad, every amount of mourning that you go through can be redeemed to such an extent that nothing is lost. And all is transformed from horrible ashes into glorious treasure. Those of you who are parents, you also understand this. The first moments of bonding you have with your child is comfort, isn't it? Before your child even learns how to speak, they communicate through mourning. They communicate through crying. And you as parents, you get the opportunity to comfort your children. So what is comfort? Comfort is a presence in someone's life when they're hurting. It is the ability to experience what someone else is going through and help them in the moment. That's what comfort is. We as Christians, we think that comfort is fixing somebody. That's not comfort. That's fixing somebody, right? Fixing somebody doesn't require you to be comforted. If I come to a mechanic and I give him my car, and even if I'm desolate about how my car is acting, and he fixes it, he didn't come for me. He fixed my problem, but he didn't come for me. In the same way, when you're going through suffering, you don't need a mechanic, you need a presence. You need someone with you. And perhaps this is predominantly what Jesus is getting at when he says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, because through your mourning before God, you will gain an intimacy with him and a dependence on him that can only be found through the trials of this life. That perhaps the nearness that you gain to God through mourning is better, and get this, it's better than going through a life without any mourning. I wonder if we believe that. I wonder if we believe that the mourning that I go through today, if it brings me closer to God, is better than if it never entered my life in the first place. And that always leads to the more convicting question, how precious is Jesus to you? If Jesus really is everything, then no matter what you lose, if it brings you closer to him, you will always say, worth it. You won't be happy about what you went through, but you will be blessed in what you've gained. And that's the promise. I'm going to show you one example of this. It's in John chapter 11, where Jesus comforts both Mary and Martha. So Mary and Martha, they had a brother named Lazarus, and Lazarus dies. Jesus goes to be at the wake, at the mourning, basically. The mourning process. He goes there. Martha comes out, and she's a little bit more fiery than Mary. I like Martha. She's cool, you know? She's a mess, but she's cool. I like Martha. Reminds me a lot of people that I know. But anyway, Martha, she comes out, and she says, Jesus, if you had only been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And then she says, but I know in the last days you will raise him up in the resurrection. And Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever comes to me will never die. Do you believe this? And Martha receives comfort. right? Martha receives comfort in that moment because that's what she needed. Does that make sense? She was mourning without hope. She was mourning for a hope that was so far out there, so far in the distance, that it wasn't providing her any comfort whatsoever. And so Jesus took that comfort that was way out there and he brought it near. And he said, no, Martha, your brother won't live again in the future. Your brother's alive right now. I am the resurrection. I am the proof that God has entered into this world and cares and will save you. This is not a promise for the future. This is a promise right now. And that's what comforted her. But he was willing to experience that sadness with Martha. And that's important. So as Christians, if we come in and someone's suffering and hurting, maybe they do need an answer. Maybe they do need something like that. But are you just willing to just hear them out? Or are you correcting them so quickly? Like, oh gosh, I can't believe my mom's dead. Well, you know, she's in heaven right now, so she's in a better place. Cheer up. You know, turn that frown upside down. You know, it's all good in Christ. You know, that's not comfort. It's not comfort. I'm always reminded of Job. Job, after he loses everything, his friends come and he starts mourning. He starts like, man, I can't believe this happened to him. And his friends are like, hey, don't you dare accuse God of taking stuff away from you. That's bad theology, Job. And they start, you know, like beating him up for a little bit. After they're done, he says, you are worthless counselors. He says, do you not know that I am a desperate man? Are you going to rebuke the words of a desperate man when you know that they are but wind? You know what he's saying? He's saying, I'm hurting right now, guys. I know that that's not true, but this is how I feel. My words are wind. I know that they have no weight. I know that they don't mean anything, but I feel that way right now. Can you just sit with me? And then they correct him for saying that. So they were even more worthless than he thought. So, you know, like Job had really bad counselors. We don't want to be Job's counselors, right? There will be times to give people good comfort, right? There are times where you're with someone and you can give them that comfort of Christ and it does help them. But do you know how to just sit with them first? Like a child, just comforting them. And that's what we learn primarily from Mary. So Mary comes to Jesus, and instead of saying like Martha, where she says, if you'd only been here, my brother wouldn't have died, but I know that he'll be raised in the last day. Mary says, if you would have been here, my brother wouldn't have died, period. Just an accusation. Jesus, do you even care? I've seen you raise it. I've seen you heal people. And yet this guy who you claim to love, you just let him die. How many of us have felt that way? God, if you'd only been here, you know, if you'd only just been in my life in this moment, this wouldn't have happened. Right? Do you even care about me? You know what Jesus does? He just weeps with her. That's it. It's the very next verse. Jesus wept, just cries with her. Because that's what she needed in the moment. She didn't need an answer like Martha. She just needed a presence. Do we know how to do that? Do we know how to weep with those who weep? I love in Romans, and Jesus says this too, by the way, when he's talking about prayer, he says, in prayer, we cry out, Abba, Father. And a lot of pastors, they've said this is true, that Abba is not like our word father or dad. It's more informal. It's closer to our word daddy. And I would actually push that a little bit further, and I would say this word is actually most like our word dada. And you can see it, right? Abba, dada, they're like the same constructions. Now, let me ask you this question. When does a child say dada? When they're babies, when they're incapable of saying things like dad or father, right? When they're too young to even articulate things, that's when they say dada. What Paul is encouraging us to do, and I hope we're listening, blessed are you who mourn when you come to God as your dada. We don't feel the need to come to God and say, God, I know that everything's going to be okay, and yeah, I'm praying this way, and you know, and you're covering over your pain, you're pretending it's not there. But the people who are just in God's presence and just weep. Notice how he says, cry out, Abba. He doesn't say articulate Abba, express Abba. He says, cry, Abba. When that's the only thing you can say, that's the only words you could articulate in that moment. If you don't, you will never learn the blessedness of comfort. You'll never learn the blessedness of comfort. If you're not willing to mourn, you will never receive comfort. Many of us in the church do not know how to receive comfort from our Father, do we? We don't know how to go to God broken. But remember, you need to be poor in spirit before you can mourn. When you think your relationship with God has something to do with what you can offer him, you will never mourn, ever. Because you won't come to God unless you think there's something to offer him. Now, there's so many people that I counsel, suicidal, hurting, and they just keep it all inside. They don't tell anyone. And I'll ask them, I'll always ask them, and I always get the same answer. Why don't you talk to other people about this? And they always say, I don't want to be a burden. Every time, that's exactly what they say. What I have to express to them is, what that tells me is that you believe that all of your relationships are based on what you can give. If you understood, babies don't feel the need to give. Does that make sense? A toddler who cries out, Dada, he's not like, hey, Dada, what can I do for you? You look like you had a rough day. How can I make things easier for you today? They don't care. They don't care how rough your day was. They don't care what you went through. They're going to make a mess. They're going to make your life harder. They don't care. Why? Because they understand you're with me because you're with me. They just know that. Do you know that that's why your father's with you? He's with you because he's with you, not because of what you offer. What does that lead to? It leads to us being able to comfort others. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 3 said, blessed be the Lord, our God and Father, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and God of all comfort. Isn't that awesome? Who comforts us in all of our trials and tribulations that we might comfort others in theirs with the same comfort that we ourselves have been comforted with. If you want to learn how to comfort people, you must first be comforted. If you've never been comforted, you don't know how to comfort. The people who say stupid things, I don't get mad at them anymore. When I'm a pastor, I don't get mad at them anymore. Because whenever I hear someone say something stupid or something unthinkingly, you know, I'm not going to say stupid, that's kind of mean. But, you know, someone says something like, oh, you really shouldn't have said that. You know, that was kind of insensitive to where this person's at. I don't get mad at them anymore because I know that whenever someone says something insensitive, it's a result of them never being comforted in themselves. All they know how to give is what they've always received, right? And what that tells me is that this person has never cried out Abba, ever. They've always just tried to fix their own problems. And so what they're giving others is what they themselves have received. They're giving them a self-help plan because that's how they've dealt with all their junk. They've never known what it's like to be weak and to cry out Abba. So I'm not mad at them. I'm sad for them. They don't have this blessing. And it is an amazing blessing. When you get comforted in grief and loss, it brings incredible amounts of intimacy. It's one of the reasons, and I've been thinking about this and praying about this, meditating on it for the last year. I think it's one of the reasons, I really truly believe this, I believe it's one of the reasons why the American church today is so weak. It's because we don't know how to do this. It's so interesting because, you know, when I talk to other pastors and ministers and I ask them about the weakness of the current church, they always give me weird answers. They're like, oh, it's because of doctrine, you know? We need to be better at doctrine. And I'm like, okay, the early church sucked at doctrine. And they're like, no, they didn't. They had the apostles. Okay, if they were lucky, they had an apostle for like 2 weeks before he got kicked out of town, okay? They're lucky. Beyond that, they were illiterate. 90% of the church was illiterate. They couldn't read or write. So even if they had the books of the Bible, which they probably didn't, most of the church only had a couple of the books of the Bible. I hope you guys know that. Okay? They couldn't read it, so they didn't know exactly what it said. And that's why heresy spread so rapidly in the early church. When you're reading the letters of the apostles, it seems like every other letter, there's a new heresy going on. Why? Because it's really easy to deceive people who are illiterate. It's really easy to tell them, hey, this is what this book says, when they can't verify it for themselves. Right? So no, it was not doctrine. People are like, apologetics, that's it. We're weak in apologetics. No, the early church sucked at apologetics. Okay? Once again, when you look at them, a lot of them are poor, a lot of them destitute. They're not debate masters, man. They're not up there. Like, yeah, Paul went up on the Mount of Areopagus, but Paul was Paul, dude. He was a little bit bright, you know? Most of the church was not bright. Okay? They were not educated. They could not debate well. Okay? People are like, oh, well, maybe, you know, maybe it's not doctrine, maybe it's not this, but maybe they just had, like, you know, better fellowship. And I'm like, yeah, that's actually, you're right. But why did they have better fellowship? Why did they have better fellowship? And I think that we're given the reason throughout the letters. You want to know what they had? Paul calls it in Philippians 3, verse 10, he calls it the fellowship of suffering. That's what he called it. That's a cheery name, isn't it? The fellowship of suffering. Isn't that interesting? Paul says, man, like, we have a unity that's built on what? Shared suffering. That's what we have. You know, in the Marines, they make you go through boot camp. And those of you guys who are service members, who have been service members, have a family member as a service member, they'll tell you one thing. Boot camp teaches you nothing, right? I went through 3 months of boot camp. You know what I learned? Nothing. I actually got out of boot camp in worse shape than I was when I went in, and I didn't learn a whole lot, right? It teaches you a lot of discipline, but that's about it, okay? What is the point of boot camp? It is 3 months of torture. That's literally what it is. It is 3 months of torture. Why do you have to go through it? I asked every single one of my commanders, why do we have to go through boot camp? You know what their answer was? Because all the Marines before you went through it. And I was like, that's a stupid answer. But then, later on, as I kept growing in the Marines, here's what I learned. You have to depend on people for your life that you don't know. You don't know them. How can you trust them? The fellowship of suffering. We had this one horrific 3 month part of our lives in common, and that intimacy that came through that was enough to trust these guys. Isn't that weird? We're like, yeah, I don't know who you are, where you came from, but you went through that. And that was hell, right? So at least I know you got some good character. You know that you went through that, and that's horrible. Beyond that, now that I'm a combat vet, I have an added fellowship of suffering with current combat vets. Even though our wars are different, even though our battles are different, I have a fellowship of suffering with those guys. Why? Because we went through something together. Something that other people can't understand. Not for lack of trying, but for lack of ability. In the church, do we have a fellowship of suffering? You can't get that unless you're willing to suffer. Does that make sense? You can't get that unless you're willing to go through stuff together. Most people, when they suffer in the church, you know what they do? They isolate. They isolate. They hang out at home, they grieve alone, and then they come back. That's why I love Jewish culture. I think Jewish culture is awesome. I think we should go back to it. I'm just joking. It's weird. But, you know, like when they're suffering, they would like wear sackcloth, you know? There's like a burlap sack, basically. They would throw ash on their head. They would rip their clothes. So like you couldn't walk by someone and be like, ah, is that guy suffering? I can't tell, you know? No, like it's pretty clear. It's pretty out in the open, you know? I think that would be amazing in America if we had some sort of a symbol where people are like, dude, that guy's suffering, you know? We just knew. But we hide it so well. We hide it so well. And so you're never going to feel comfort from the body. You're never going to share in the fellowship of suffering. You know, when I teach, it's always interesting to me. It's always fascinating. I almost never get anyone come up to me after and be like, man, that was really insightful. Or, wow, like, man, that was the theology there. Or those Greek words, I never knew them. That's incredible. You know, I almost never get that. What I almost always get after I teach is people come up to me and they say, I never knew you went through that. And there's like this bond right there. Does that make sense? Where when I am vulnerable, when I show a little bit of my brokenness, it invites people to come. Does that make sense? It invites a fellowship. It's really radical. I had one guy come up to me, best compliment I've ever gotten as a pastor. He said, I thank God for everything that you suffered. I'm like, thanks, man. No, I'm just kidding. No, I was like, you know, but it's true. It's like, gosh, like it gave me, as much as I hate what I went through, it gave me the words to communicate to people who have gone through things similar. So I am thankful. I'm blessed. Does that make sense? I'm blessed that I mourned. And I want that same blessing for everyone here. To be blessed that you mourned. For you will be comforted by God and then by the church, which is far better than anything else. It's also important to mourn over sin. Once again, Christians don't know how to do this either. They try to work out their sin. They're like, oh, I blew it, but I'll do better next time. You know, no. Do you know how to mourn about your sin? To just go before God and just be like, God, I'm sorry. I blew it, you know, and just weep. A lot of Christians don't know how to receive forgiveness. You see, when you mourn to God about sin, he has the freedom to forgive you, and it's incredible. The freedom it gives you, it's amazing. A lot of people, they function off what I call assumed grace. You assume, you know that you're forgiven. Like, yeah, I know I'm forgiven mentally. But have you heard Jesus say that to you? Have you really experienced a time where you knew that God was forgiving you for what you did? That you're not trying to justify what you did, you're not trying to make up for it, but you just come before God and you just say, God, be merciful to me, and you just experience where God's like, I forgive you. Now, I always use the example of like me and my own personal dad. You know, it's like, he's my dad. He's always going to forgive me. I know that. Like, I'm always his son. He's always my dad. And I blew it a lot as a kid. I still do. But, you know, I always knew that my dad forgave me. I always knew that. Right? There was never like a question in my head of like, I don't know if that my dad forgives me. But you know what? When I blow it and I don't ask for forgiveness, it creates a tension in the household. I know you guys have felt that before. It's like this tension. It's like this thing that kind of clouds the relationship. You can't really get into it. It masks everything. So even though I know I'm forgiven, the only way to enter into that intimacy again is to mourn. Say, Dad, you know what? I'm sorry. Can you forgive me? Right? And to experience that moment where he says, of course I forgive you. In 1 John 1, John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John is not saying that you have to perfectly ask for forgiveness after every time you sin or else you're not forgiven. It's not what he's getting at. But he is getting at this idea that walking in the light and gaining intimacy with God through the light is only possible through confession, through openness, which also helps in the church. If we confess in the church, if we mourn over sin in the church, you know, it communicates to everyone around you that you have sin. Again, going back to ancient Israel, again, I'm glad we don't do this because it's animal sacrifice and it's pretty bloody and gruesome. We don't do it anymore. But in the Old Testament, a lot of people don't know this. You look it up on your own time, Leviticus 5, Leviticus 7. There were specific sacrifices for sin. They were called sin offerings. And when you sacrificed, you had to go into the outer court, which was a public place, by the way. You would go to the altar, which was an elevated place in a public place, and you would bring your animal, you would put your hands on the animal, and you would confess. It says it in Leviticus, confess your sin over the animal, and then it was killed. Isn't that incredible? Do you imagine like how brutally honest people would be in that culture? Like you see someone walking up with a cow, you're like, that dude blew it, you know? And he goes up and then he's like, man, he's confessing, he's got his hands on, and then they're killing the animal and you're like, oh my gosh, like, dude, that's crazy. Like that's what sin does. It brings death. You know, this is like this amazing acted out picture. And then you're like, man, like that guy, he's forgiven. He's forgiven. He's not better than me. He's just forgiven. In the church, we don't like talking about confession because we're scared about being judged, which once again shows us that you don't know how to be comforted. You don't know how to be comforted. Paul prayed something dangerous in Colossians 1, something that I'm doubting any of you have prayed. I prayed it like once, and I was like very scared to pray it. But in Colossians 1, nothing happened to me, but you know, this is one of those prayers where you're like, I don't know, I really want to pray this. In Colossians 1, he says, I fill up in my body joyously the suffering that is lacking in the cross of Christ. Now, he's not saying that he is somehow suffering vicariously for people. He's not saying that, hey, put your faith in Paul because I'm suffering for you. It's not what he's saying. He's saying, Jesus, his suffering cleansed us from sins. It did amazing things. And in Colossians 1, he talks about all the things that the cross of Jesus did. But the one thing that it fails to do is, number one, it doesn't show us mourning over sin because Jesus never sinned. Number two, it doesn't bring us a presence with someone that we know intimately and personally because Jesus died 2,000 years ago. We have a relationship with him via his Holy Spirit, but none of us have seen God. But we see one another. And Paul says, isn't that crazy? I joyously suffer for the body. Right? I joyously fill up because every time I go to prison, I'm like, now I can talk to someone who's been to prison. Every time I'm whipped, now I can talk to someone who's been whipped. Every time, like everything he suffered, he's like, dude, new resource for comfort. Yes. Like he was excited to go through what he was going through. It's incredible. I wonder how many of us would be willing to pray that. Again, I prayed. I was very scared. I was like, oh gosh, like it's the bomb's going to drop. And hey, nothing weird happened. But you know, I want that heart though. My gosh, I want to be fearless and I want to mourn because I want to comfort. I want comfort from God and I want to be able to comfort others in a deeper and more intimate way. Those of you guys who are looking at the clock know that I blew it. I didn't even make it through like the second one, so I'm sorry. You read them on your own. They're great. You know, all the blessings are really great. But this is what I'm going to end with. Okay? Right now as we're taking communion, this is, whether you know it or not, this is a fellowship of suffering. It really is. When Jesus died, when he gave the first communion, you know what he did? He held out the bread and he broke it. He said, this is my body broken for you. And then he poured out the wine and he said, this is my blood of the new covenant poured out for you. In Hebrews chapter 2, the writer of Hebrews picks up on this and he says, it was fitting, it was right for the captain of our salvation to be made perfect through suffering. Yes, even suffering of death on the cross. You know what he's saying? For the intimacy of God to meet man, it had to come through the most shameful experience a man has, which is death. That God became so like us that he even shared in the suffering of death. That's incredible. And when we're taking communion, we're remembering that. We're like, God partook of my suffering, and now I'm partaking of his blessing. And you're remembering that intimacy, you're remembering that unity. This brings no amount of righteousness to us. It doesn't make us better, because blessed are the poor, but it brings us close. That's why we call it communion. We're communing with God. We're drawing near to him in this space. So as we do this in Calvary, we always, you know, take it individually. But just remember that as we're taking this together, that all of us are in desperate need of the grace of God. And no matter where you're at, if you're suffering, if you're hurting right now, which I'm sure many of you are, know that you do not serve a Savior who is immune to that, and you are not in a body of believers who doesn't understand. So let's pray. Father, I thank you for the fellowship of your suffering, God, for the comfort that you provide us in our weakness. Lord, I pray that we would learn more and more about this blessed life, Lord, the blessed life that does not come through prosperity, the blessed life that does not come through growing or doing the things that we want, maybe, but the blessed life that comes through mourning. There is a wonderful comfort and a wonderful strength there. I pray that we would learn how to receive it. God, and as we take of communion right now, that we would draw close to you and remember what you gave for us. And we love you and we thank you. And in your name, amen.